Well, just by means of introduction, my name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. If you're a guest, want to welcome you into church, grateful to God that you're here, and also invite you to our membership class following this service. We're going to be in here doing a membership class. This in no way commits you to membership of the church. It simply gives you an opportunity to get to know us and us an opportunity to get to know you. So I want to invite you to that. We're going to have lunch available for you. For those of you who are interested in learning a little bit more about Redemption Hill, I would love the opportunity to meet you. So you are cordially invited to that following the service. Cool? All right. Let me say just one quick thing that was on my mind before I walked up. I was in a conversation with a guy, with a friend of mine this morning, and we were talking about the concept or the question of what if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, a follower of Jesus, what has God done with your sin? Just thinking about that concept. What has God done with your sin? And probably a lot of us who maybe are somewhat knowledgeable or experienced in the church or in the Bible could throw out a variety of answers to that question. But the primary thing that we talked about was how if you are in Christ by grace through faith in Jesus alone here, God would be unjust to still hold you under condemnation. Because all of the condemnation that you deserved and that I deserved because of not just our past sin, but our present and ongoing struggle with sin was put upon Jesus over 2,000 years ago once for all. Your sin has been taken away. My sin has been taken away. And that's the greatest news in the world. So as we engage in a conversation on politics this morning, this is like, we're talking about all the things that people tell you never to talk about, right? Like, don't show up to Christmas dinner and talk about politics. We're just going to do it at church instead, okay? And so as we talk about this issue, this topic of politics, I just want to remind us that politics is not the point, right? Jesus is why we're here. We're here because of who Jesus is. We're here because of what he's done on behalf of sinners and sufferers on the left and on the right. We are here because of Jesus. We're here to worship Jesus, to know Jesus, to rest in Jesus, to abide in Jesus together. And if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, gosh, I just want to present to you the greatest news in the universe, that over 2,000 years ago, God did for sinners and sufferers what we could never do for ourselves by sending his own son. And you are invited this morning to turn from your sin and believe upon Jesus to be forgiven of your sin and saved and reconciled to God. Like that is available to you this morning if you are here. Cool? So we're here because of Jesus. We're not here because of politics. Politics is a sidebar to what we're really here to do. Does that make sense? Cool. All right, let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. And we thank you, God, for the gift of your Spirit, who, for those in the room who are followers of Jesus, abide in us. And God, I thank you for my friends here this morning who are not Christians, who don't have a relationship with you. God, I pray that this morning would be the morning that you unveil their eyes, that you open their heart to see and savor the beauty of Jesus, that they would come to know a love and a satisfaction and a fulfillment that can only be found in you, God. And I pray for those of us in the room who you have redeemed and rescued by your grace, that we would repent of our idols this morning, that we would turn from the things that we put in place of you, and we would turn back to you, God, the Redeemer and Satisfier of our souls. Thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us, that you are here with us now, that you draw near to the brokenhearted, you draw near to the hurting. God, thank you that you are for us and you are with us. And God, thank you that because of that reality, because you've overcome the world, Jesus, we have nothing to fear. So would you help us this morning walk in that confidence and that quietness of heart? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. I just want to quickly highlight the purpose of the series in three ways. Jesus and Culture is an 8-week topical series that we've been walking through as a church since the new year, and we don't typically do that. Typically, we'll walk through a book of the Bible, and we'll do that after the series. We'll be in the book of Hebrews for a long time. And so we're taking 8 weeks, and we're talking about things that man, very plainly put, we're all thinking about anyways. And so if we can't do this in the church, where can we do it? Okay, if we can't have honest conversations about gender and sexuality and abortion and cancel culture and politics and all of these hot topic issues in the church, where can we do it? Well, we're going to do it on social media, right? Or we're going to do it in our workplace, or we're going to do it wherever. And probably it's going to be much more toxic in those contexts, much less civil in those contexts. And so as the people of God, and we'll end this way, so I don't want to like give you the ending right out of the gate, but we'll... What I'm more concerned about today than presenting to you or trying to sway you, because I don't think this is my job or responsibility, into a particular political leaning, is to help us think critically and biblically about things. And ultimately, what my prayer is for us is that as a result of these conversations, we would learn how to do what Jesus told us to do in John 13 more, which is to love one another. Okay, because he said, by this, the world will know that you're my disciples, by the way that you love one another. If we cannot come to the table together, okay, with differing secondary and tertiary theological disagreements or secondary and tertiary political ideological disagreements, if we cannot come together and love one another, then who can if the church can't do that? Okay, so I have my responsibility, as is the elders of Redemption Hill, our responsibility is to shepherd us under the chief shepherd, Jesus. Okay, Jesus is shepherding all of us, and our job is to help shepherd us as under-shepherds into this calling from Jesus, that by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we would love each other in the midst of our disagreements. Does that make sense? Cool? All right. So couple of things. Well, I just stated them to you. I'm not going to restate them. So that's the hope of the series. Okay. The hope of the series is that you and I would grow in our love for Jesus, that we would grow in our love for one another, that we would recognize these various ideologies, so that we can, and then in recognizing and knowing the ideologies, we can then do the hard work of parsing out the reality that there are people made in the image of God wrapped up in these ideologies that need the hope of the gospel and they need the love of Christian community. Okay, so we're not just talking about the ideology, we're talking about how do we serve and love the people who are wrapped up in these ideologies. Make sense? All right, so today we're going to talk about politics, and so I want to, out of the gate, make a what I think today would be a very controversial statement. Are you ready? All right, here it is. Okay, all right, here's the controversial statement. The grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ is available to everyone. To be more specific, the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ is for sinners and sufferers on the political and ideological right and left. Okay? All right. Here's another controversial statement. People who are on the political and ideological right and left equally need the grace of God in Jesus. Meaning that there isn't a single political party in the universe that is righteous apart from Jesus. Okay? So we all come in with varying perspectives and passions and passions, okay? Like various passions politically, and we're all desperately in need. And so we talked about this with cancel culture. If we do not see ourselves as the blind man of Luke 18, okay? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, okay? Not just Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on the Republicans or have mercy on the Democrats or on the Green Party, if that still exists. But Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Like, if we don't learn to see ourselves in this way, then we'll never know how to come to the table together and love one another. So both sides of the equation desperately need Jesus, and the gospel is made available to sinners and sufferers on both sides of the political idol, aisle. Sorry, it's important for us. Before we'll dig into Psalm chapter 2, because I want to spend the bulk of our time kind of walking through the text section by section of Psalm 2. It's really important for us to understand as we engage in this conversation where we as a culture are with one another politically, and not just outside of the church, but inside of the church. Has anybody seen the new trailer for the movie Civil War? Anybody? A couple of people have? All right. I won't walk through necessarily the premise, it's very self-explanatory, but it's basically a modern-day civil war that's broken out in the United States, and there's a particular scene in the trailer that I just thought was, I was like, man, I think that that really communicates clearly where we are as a culture. And the scene is that there's an army soldier with an automatic weapon in his hand, and he's standing next to two other people, a man and his daughter, I think. And the man and his daughter are looking at the soldier saying, no, we're American citizens. Like, stop, we're American citizens. And the guy with the gun kind of puts his gun down and he says, what kind of American are you? And they're like, what? And then he picks up the gun and points it at him real quick. And it's a chilling scene, but I think it speaks a lot to where we are right now. It's not just that you and I have disagreements politically. It's that, in the words of Jonathan Lehman, each political side sees the other as an existential threat to society. Okay? And we're really quick. We scratched the surface on this last week a little bit. We are really quick to overgeneralize people in very unhelpful ways. So again, we're talking about when we do. We talk about something like universal health care, or we talk about something like level taxes, or who should be taxed more, who should be taxed. Like, these are not things that the Bible is clear about. We're aware of that, right? Doesn't mean they're not important. Doesn't mean they shouldn't be talked about. But the way in which we categorize one another when we have disagreements over these kinds of things can be really unhealthy and unhelpful for us as the church. All right? So I think it would be honest for us to say that we live in a culture of rage. This is how David starts Psalm 2, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? That's a rhetorical question, because he goes on to give an answer to it in the verses that follow. So on one hand, I want to articulate, on one hand, like, and I'm just speaking for myself, I love the United States, okay? And here's the thing, guys. This is what Revelation 7 says. It says that one day every single nation, tribe, and language will be represented and gathered around the throne of Jesus. Do you know what that means? That means, in part, that every single one of us in the room for all of eternity, to some extent, will be American. Okay? We're not gonna lose that on the new earth. If every nation and tribe and language is gathered around, there's a sense in which we, as well as somebody from Great Britain or somebody from Sub-Saharan Africa or somebody from Russia or somebody from Ukraine, can celebrate this reality that God has placed us where he's placed us sovereignly according to his good wisdom. Okay? So on one hand, I love the United States. I've been outside of the United States. I've had lots of friends who are from, I'm thinking of a friend of mine that I met a few years ago from Egypt, who literally saw a loved one hanging from a rope as a means to terrify the people around him. And that kind of oppression is not something that you and I experience here. So on one hand, love it. On the other hand, and I think it's okay to say both of these things, on the other hand, you and I have to be willing to honestly say or ask the question, is the United States representative in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1? Obviously, when David wrote the psalm, he wasn't thinking about the United States, but is the United States a country that also rages against the Lord and his anointed? And the answer to that is yes. Yeah. How do we rage against the Lord and his anointed? Why do we rage against the Lord and his anointed? So to understand where the rage is coming from, as well as to understand where all forms of injustice come from, all war, abortion, the trafficking of young girls and boys, oppression, racism, the redefining of marriage, To understand where all of these kinds of things come from, we need look no further than the human heart. Our heart. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why focusing purely on behavioral modification is unhelpful in actually producing change, because all behavior flows from the heart. James, in his letter, says, why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And so we're talking about this idea of raging against the Lord and his anointed, how easy it is for us to view the world through a set of binoculars as if everybody else is the one raging. The rage is in you, friend, and in me. Rage against the Lord starts in the human heart. It's what we worship. When what we worship is challenged, if you want to see somebody rage, or you can even testify to this to your own life, as I know that I can as well for mine, what causes the most rage in me is when an idol is pricked. If you prick an idol, you confront an idol, in my life, I will rage against you. So, this idolatry, by the way, idolatry is the worship of anything, anyone or anything other than the one true God. Okay, it's the worship of anyone or anything, even good things, that supersedes worship of the one true God by whom you and I were created to worship gladly and joyfully. It's when we replace him with other people and things, and they become the most important thing, when idolatry takes place. Idolatry always begins in the individual human heart, but it also goes into the public square. Okay? Idolatry begins in the human heart, but it goes into the public square. How can you and I know what we worship? Here's just a diagnostic question that's been helpful for me. How do you know what you worship? What, if taken away from you, would lead you devastated? What thing or person, if taken away from you, and try to think a little bit more specifically, like the approval of people. What do you do when somebody disapproves of you? Or maybe the comforts of life. Like, what happens when things start to go bad and life is just generally uncomfortable? What do you do? What about the illusion of power? Or control? I'll confess that one publicly. Like, when control is taken away from me and I feel out of control, it stirs up rage in my heart. So idolatry begins in the human heart, and it transfers into the public square when we talk about politics. So let me just, this is not my purpose, is to offend you. But part of what I think the outcome of today maybe should be, is that every single one of us leave offended to some extent, okay? And then filled with the hope of the gospel, all right? So let's get offended for a second. All right. What is idolatry in the public square? We need to know the difference when we're thinking about politics. We need to know the difference between what Jonathan Lehman wrote a book called How the Nations Rage. Very helpful book. I would recommend it, okay? But he talks in that book about the difference between straight and jagged lines politically. Okay, that there are straight line issues that you and I as Christians can open up the Bible and look at the Bible and say, man, the Bible is just unequivocally clear about that issue. Okay, abortion is an issue like that. Unequivocally clear. Now, how we minister and love people who are wrapped up and who have experienced the trauma of abortion, all of that, like, but that's a straight line issue. Taxes and who should be taxed more or less is not a straight line issue. So we need to know the difference between straight line issues and jagged issues. But often, where idolatry in the public where it manifests itself the most is disagreement and passion over the jagged line issues. Okay? So if you think about the left, for instance, and I'll pick on the right too. If you think about the left, for instance, okay, social reform, sexual autonomy, higher taxes for the rich and tax breaks for the poor, a woman's right to choose, more governmental involvement in the distribution of wealth, restrictions or regulations around the right to bear arms. Those are some issues. Those issues can become idolatrous when they become the most important issues to you. Or how about the right? The right to bear arms, border control and policy, level taxes, minimal government intervention into individual rights and freedoms. Commonly, but not always, but most commonly, pro-life. High family values and emphasis on individual freedom and responsibility. I'm not saying all of these things on both sides are good or bad, though there are good and bad things that on both that I just mentioned, okay? Any of these things, even the good things, the really good things, can, if we're not careful, become idols in our heart. And eventually that translates into idols in the public square. Okay, all politics are influenced by religion. All politics. Whether it's the God of secularism, okay, or it's the God of the Bible. You and I cannot separate our theological convictions and beliefs from the way that we live our life, and therefore the policies that we endorse. Okay, that's a naive thing to think, that we can separate those two. All politics are influenced by religion, by the belief in something. So we will, regardless of whether you're on the right or the left, rage against the one true God and his anointed when any of these things become preeminent and ultimate in our life. You with me so far on that? And I'll get into some more of this in just a minute. All right, let's look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, so idolatry, especially idolatry pricked, more often than not leads you and I not naturally to repentance, but to rage against him even more, to set ourselves against him and against his anointed. And we'll talk about obviously who that is in just a moment, but to set ourselves, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is our default setting when our idols are exposed. There's a really interesting story in Acts chapter 19, verses 24 to 28 that I want to read to you really quick that I think provides a really good example of what this looks like in real time, okay? This is what it says. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, listen to this, they were enraged. Here's the thing. We ought to always, as Christians, go to the Bible. We ought to always go to the Bible with every single political issue that we find ourselves passionate about or believing. And if we're not willing to go to the Bible and open our hands and open our Bibles and say, if the Bible says it, or if the Bible's clear on it, I'm going to submit to it, then we've made that thing an idol. Because here's the thing, as Christians, like, what was going on with Demetrius at this particular time? the Christians stopped buying from him because their allegiance was now to Jesus. And it affected his business, and it affected his religion. When we follow Jesus, it's a new way. Okay, so if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you find yourself on one of the political sides, the objective is not to get you to the other political side. The point is Jesus. Because Jesus does something brand new in you and I. It doesn't move us over to another political side. He delivers us into a whole new kingdom. A more powerful kingdom, a more unshakable kingdom, an upside down kingdom, in which the kingdom ethics as presented in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 are completely different than anything else this world presents as a potential kingdom. What does God do amidst the kings and the rulers and the people and the governments and the political parties raging against him? What does God do? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God laughs. What does that mean? Who's he laughing at? He's not laughing at everybody. He's not laughing at the downtrodden and the broken and the abused and the poor in spirit. He's laughing at the kings and rulers of the world who think they have a control that they don't. He's laughing against those who rage against him because they think that their way is better and their way is higher and their idols are actual gods. He laughs, and in his laughing, he communicates something really profoundly important for us right now in 2024 to think about and believe, and that's his sovereignty. The kings and the rulers and the governments and the world powers of our age are, as Charles Spurgeon said, like bubbles in a bucket full of water. And he laughs. He is in complete control. Not a single politician put in office that is outside of the sovereign hand and control of God. That doesn't mean you and I don't have a responsibility to vote. I'm not saying you have to vote, but it doesn't mean you and I don't have responsibilities in the public square, is what I'm trying to say. But he's in complete and utter control. And if you and I ask God in his kindness to teach us to trust that reality, then we will have no foundation in the shifting sands of culture around us. We have to be firmly rooted and grounded, building our lives upon the reality that God is sovereign over everything. Everything that happens in the public square, everything that happens in your life, everything that happens in my life, we build our lives, our hope, our joy on this foundational reality that God is in control of everything. He's in control. He's good. He loves you. He loves me. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. What's the second thing that he does? He speaks. Then he terrified them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." For God to speak means that God is acting. For him to speak means that he is acting. How does God act? Acts in a lot of ways. His primary way, and the way is depicted in this text, is he acts by sending his son, the true king, the king of kings, the lord of lords, the one who's truly trustworthy, the one who's truly good, the one that we can truly count all of our lives and our future and our past and everything, the one that we can truly count on to rule and govern rightly. His king. I'm going to set him on my holy hill. This is how God speaks. He speaks by acting, and he acts by sending his son. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25 says. Who is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But listen to this. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, both Republicans and Democrats, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world says this. The wisdom of God says something completely different. The wisdom of the world says Jesus is going to come and he's going to conquer the Romans and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. And the wisdom of God says, Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Your leaders lord it over them. It's not going to be so with you. Let the one who's first among you be last. It's better to give than to receive. This is a different kingdom. This is a different king. It's a better king. It's a better kingdom. Friends, the only hope for the more progressive this morning or the more conservative this morning is the good news of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God through repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. Our hope is not in a politician. Our hope is not in an election outcome. Doesn't mean they don't matter. Our hope is in a person. And if we are putting our hope in anyone or anything other than the person of Jesus and his finished work on our behalf, we will not live out the calling in which he's placed on our lives right now to love one another that the world might know that we are his disciples. And so we need to repent of our idols. We need to repent of our idols. We still have a ways to go, and I'm running out of time. So look at the next few verses. It says, now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the hope for those on the left and those on the right is Jesus and his finished work on our behalf. The only response to Jesus, whether you're on the left or the right, is repentance of sin, repentance of our idols, and faith in Jesus as king. Okay? That's the hope for us today. All right? We've already talked about the disciples of Jesus, how you had Simon the Zealot on one side of the table and you had Matthew the tax collector on the other side of the table, who had every reason in the world not to like each other. Probably didn't like each other. And yet Jesus looked at them both and he said, by your love for one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. So love each other. Just as I've loved you, love each other, right? So this is the hope. But as followers of Jesus, what do we do politically? Like, what does this actually look like? I'm not going to have time to go into all the specifics, nor would it be advantageous, I think, for me to give you all of my opinions on what I think it looks like to engage in the public square. Okay, that's not the point of this. But what do we do as followers of Jesus? How do we think about politics more specifically? Number one, and I'll do this from the text. Number one is we need to pray. We are called to pray for our governmental leaders. Okay, we are called to pray for our governmental leaders. Listen to what David says. He's talking to kings and rulers. He says, kings, rulers, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So we need to pray that God would give wisdom to these leaders to govern people justly. We need to pray that God would give wisdom to these leaders on every side of the political aisle, any who are in power or authority over us in this sense. We need to pray that God would give them wisdom to govern people justly. And here's what the text also does. True wisdom, the wisdom we're praying for, true wisdom is always driven by the fear of the Lord. True wisdom is driven, Proverbs 1, by the fear of the Lord. And fear of the Lord involves both trembling and rejoicing. You notice how David says that in the text? Okay, so true wisdom is motivated by fear of the Lord, and fear of the Lord looks like trembling at the holiness of God in light of our sinfulness, and rejoicing that Christ has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. That's what true wisdom looks like, and we want to pray that governmental leaders would lead out of this disposition for the good of people. So what does the Bible say about government? Okay, so we're talking about praying for leaders, that leaders would govern justly. Why is it important for leaders to govern justly? Because all of that derives from why God created government in the first place. Okay, and that's important for us to know. Okay, so let me give you a few verses. Genesis 9:6 says this: if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. Let me read that again. If anyone takes human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. This is a really important verse regarding government, the purpose and role of government. All good governments should serve for this purpose. Here it is: to help communities thrive through human flourishing and protection. They do this by protecting and prioritizing human dignity and value in all people. This is one way that you and I can help distinguish between straight line issues and jagged line issues. Okay, guys, would you put the picture on the screen? Let me show you a picture. All right. Anybody notice anything different? What's different about that picture? It's kind of like a Where's Waldo a little bit. Thank you, Josh. Okay, can you go to the next one, guys? There he is. All right, this guy is in a sea of Nazi sympathizers in World War II. His wife is Jewish, and so he's not holding up the sign. Not just because his wife is Jewish, but because he sees the atrocities that are taking place as a result of the Nazi Party. That is right civil disobedience. That's a different thing. That's a different thing than the kinds of things that you and I fuss about the most. Again, it doesn't mean they're not important things, the things that we're passionate about. But we're talking about here the slaughter of hundreds and thousands of people. Yet, we don't stand for that. That's a straight line issue for Christians. We don't stand for that. Civil disobedience is the right thing to do in that regard. Peter said that in Acts, didn't he? When they said, stop preaching the gospel, he said, hey, I have to obey God rather than men. Straight line issue. Have to understand what government exists for before we can understand the distinction between straight line issues and jagged line issues. We're talking about human life and human blood, straight line issue. Make sense? Romans 13:1-6, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. For they are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Okay, so this is why government is created. This is what you and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to do and called to be. We're to, with our minds and the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, distinguish between straight line issues that involve human life and human blood, and jagged line issues. Okay, and we're to submit to the authorities, the governing authorities, unless there is cause, biblical cause, for civil disobedience. Okay? And even then, there's a way to do that that you see exhibited in Peter. He's not going out and rioting and getting violent or doing any of those kinds of things. He's saying, hey, even if it means persecution to me, I've got to obey God rather than men. Even if it means I go to prison, I've got to obey God rather than men. Even if it means I lose my life, Paul says, I count my life of no value, lest I finish the race that the Lord Jesus has called me to run. Does that make sense? Yeah, all right. 1 Timothy 2:2, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. All who are in authority. That means if you're on the right, you and I, not saying I'm on the right, you and I ought to pray for Joe Biden and Kamala Harris. If you are on the left, you ought to pray for whoever the Republican nominee is. You and I ought to pray for Maddie Parker in Fort Worth. You and I ought to pray for those who are in various forms of leadership, regardless of the political side they're on and the political side that you're on. We are called to pray for them, that they would govern rightly and govern justly. So, Paul says, we can live a peaceful and quiet life marked by godliness and dignity. This is why we want them to govern justly, so that the church can do what we're called to do. So that the church can proclaim the gospel of Jesus freely. So that the church can make disciples of all peoples until the return of Christ. So that the church can love one another as God has called us to love one another. Quiet and dignified lives does not mean that you and I sit back and relax. That's not what Paul's talking about. But we ought to pray for wisdom for our governing leaders so that we can do as the people of God what we're called by Jesus to do. Governments are instituted by God in order to both prevent vice and execute punishment for wrongdoing in order to promote human flourishing so that the church can do what we are called to do by God. Purpose of government. So how does David end here? He says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. What's the heart of God behind that command? Kiss the Son. Here's what I think the heart is. God delights to pardon you and me from our sin. Jesus loves to forgive sinners. He loves it more than you love to be forgiven. Listen to the invitation from the Father. Kiss the Son. Submit your life to the Son, to His kingship, to His good rule, to His grace. Submit your lives to the King. There's only one true King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is a posture of delightful submission. Kiss the Son. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Is how David ends this psalm. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Who are the blessed by God? The blessed by God are those who take refuge in Him. And who are those, according to Jesus, who take refuge in Him? It's the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God compared to the kingdoms of this world. Who are blessed in the kingdom of God? The poverty in spirit, the poor in spirit, the broken, the destitute, the downcast, the at the end of their ropes people, the people who are tired and weary, who don't have it all together and know they don't have it all together and desperately long and thirst for grace. Those are the blessed. Those are the blessed. The Beatitudes are not do this so that this will happen. That's not the scene of the Sermon on the Mount. The scene in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus looks out upon the crowds of people that the Pharisees would have said, you can't hang out with those people. Jesus looks out upon those people and says, blessed are you. Hey, the world says, blessed are the Pharisees, but I say, blessed are you. Those who kiss the Son, those who take refuge in the Son, rejoice and be glad. Hey, whatever happens this year in our election, okay, here's the deal. This will be the first election we've ever walked through as a church. And by God's grace, we're going to do it. Okay? I'm not going to have a church split over a political election. Are you kidding me? Because by God's grace, we want to grow and to be people who, because we know that we've been forgiven much, we love much. Even and especially those who sit across from us that we don't agree with. Maybe on some really important issues. We're invited to be a model community, y'all. Like a model community. You know what I mean by that? People on the outside can look in and say, that's different, the way they treat each other. Man, I got to go to community group and I got to, I mean, we've got neighbors who come to our community group who aren't Christians and they won't come to this. We ask them all the time, they won't come. But they come to community group and the way we talk about these things is a big deal with each other. Don't think they're not watching that. Let me just end with this. If I wrote it down, I don't think I did. Okay, all right. John 13, Jesus says, as I've loved you, now you love one another. Okay. You and I need to resolve today, for those who are Christians in the room, okay, we need to resolve today to be loved by Jesus afresh. To remember as we lift our hands in worship to Jesus, all that Jesus has done for you. How wonderful has he been to you? Think about that for a moment. How wonderful has he been to you? There are days I can't believe I'm a Christian, much less a pastor. Like, I have done nothing most of my life but rebel against God. And he pursued me, and he loved me, and he gave his life for me. I want to know how much I've been forgiven so that I love better. So we need to resolve today, right now, to be loved by Jesus. And if you're not a Christian in the room, you kiss the Son. Turn from your sin. Believe upon him. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to start doing better. You don't have to start giving to the church. You don't have to do any of those things. Turn from your sin and believe upon Jesus and what he's done and be set free. You know, reflect on and savor and meditate on the love of God for us. And out of the love of God for us, heed the command of Jesus to love each other by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to end with a quote that I did not write down for some reason, but I think I remember it. Francis Schaeffer said, Jesus has given a unique authority to the world to judge the church and the legitimacy of our salvation on the basis of how we love each other. Ever think about that? By this, the world will know whether you belong to me or not. Not by your theological aptitude. Not by your vernacular. By the way you love each other. So let it not be said of us that we do not love each other amidst these conversations.